We'll have our reading from Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept it, this should accept this." This is the word of the Lord.
So for most of my life, I've had this recurring experience that feels a little bit like an interrogation scene in a film. I walk into this sterile room. There are bright lights shining down on me, and someone wearing a mask leans their face inches from mine, and they're holding sharp metal instruments, and they're asking probing questions. "How's your flossing been lately?" In that moment, I knew I was in trouble. Now, I've developed a very refined strategy for answering that question. I would say, "I do it occasionally, but probably not as often as I should." Which was technically true, because I probably flossed once or twice since my last dental visit 6 months earlier. Now, that question has loomed over almost every dental visit. To tell you the truth, I've been better at it over the past couple of years. But I thought the whole goal was to avoid shame, to avoid admitting that I really didn't floss. Sometimes I would even floss those few days right before the dental visit, just to have a little bit of a cleaner conscience. Oh, I get some amens here, right? Okay. But eventually, I realized something. The dentist already knew. They could see my gums. They knew the state of my mouth. They're not asking the question to see if I passed the test. They're asking the question to know if I really would live and recognize that this is good for me. Flossing was not this arbitrary rule designed to make my life difficult. It was connected to the way that teeth and gums are meant to work. The deeper issue was whether I was working in alignment with that reality or slowly resisting it and trying to appear fine before others. I think that's kind of what's happening here in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is approached by what sounds like a technical question about the rules. What is allowed? When do I cross the line? What exceptions exist? But Jesus refuses to let that conversation stay at the level of what's permitted. He presses on to the purpose. What are human relationships designed for? What was God's intention from the beginning? And ultimately, what kind of people is God forming in his kingdom? Over the past few weeks in this series, we've been building towards this conversation carefully. We've talked about how discernment in a fractured or divided world might look like. We've talked about how belonging to Jesus is more important before agreeing in Jesus. We've talked about how modern culture increasingly teaches us to understand ourselves as something deeply individual and self-defined. And last week, we talked about the body, these things that we carry around, that they are not incidental to who we are, but they are something meaningful, something received from God, and something through which God, we live in a relationship with God and with others. Now we come to one of the places where all of those questions becomes intensely personal. You see, sexuality is never just about sex. It involves intimacy and longing. It involves covenant and vulnerability, and ultimately, the question of what we believe human beings are created for. Which means this conversation often carries weight long before it ever begins. And for some of us, it's connected to experiences of betrayal and divorce and shame and loneliness or just simply unanswered longing. And for the others of us, it involves deeply personal questions that have costly implications that may feel confusing or just simply unresolved. And for some of us, it touches on things that just maybe exhaust us. We're tired of culture wars, people shouting past one another, and by this feeling that every conversation has to end up into people and their tribes. So let me clearly say this at the outset. The goal today is not to shame anyone to better answers or to reduce people to be issues to be solved. The goal here is to ask together, what kind of life is Jesus inviting us into? What kind of life is Jesus inviting all of us into? And what it means to follow Jesus with our bodies, with our desires, with our relationships, and our sense of who we are. Because in Matthew 19, he's not just giving rules about sex and marriage. He's forming a new people, a new kind of people that are living in light of the arrival of Jesus as the Messiah and of God's kingdom arriving. Now the Pharisees approach him and ask that question that Rachel read for us. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And that question sounds really narrow and distant to us, right, in our modern world. But in Jesus' world, this was a major social and theological debate. Because under the law of Moses, I think it's up there, yeah, Deuteronomy 24, a man could issue a certificate of divorce if he found, quote, something indecent in his wife. And the debate back then centered on what counted as indecent. Some Jewish teachers interpreted that very narrowly. Serious sexual misconduct. That's something indecent, and that's grounds for divorce. But other Jewish teachers interpreted it very, very broadly. Ancient Jewish writings included examples like, if your wife spoils your meal, or if your wife embarrasses the husband publicly, or if simply the husband finds someone else more attractive, those were valid grounds for something indecent and therefore grounds for divorce. Which means this debate had become focused on permission, on lines and boundaries. What technically justifies ending the covenant? And it is equally important to recognize how unjust and unequal this system was. In most cases, the husband had all the power, and a woman could be dismissed with devastating social and economic consequences. And so while the Pharisees present this question as a theological discussion, Jesus recognizes there are real human lives impacted by it. But notice what Jesus does. He refuses to begin with the exceptions. He goes back to Genesis, and there he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus redirects this conversation from permission to purpose, from technical allowances to creation intent. And what he describes is not merely a contract or a legal arrangement between two people. It is a covenant, a new kinship bond, a one flesh union which two lives become joined together in permanence, in mutual belonging, and in shared formation before God. Marriage, as Jesus lays out in Scripture, is not primarily about self-fulfillment or celebrating compatibility. It's more than a legal arrangement. It's about covenantal faithfulness, about the shaping of a shared life before God. And Jesus roots this vision in creation itself, saying male and female. Now, before we move further, it's important to slow down and say something carefully here. When Jesus speaks about male and female, he's not endorsing a particular cultural stereotype of masculinity or femininity. See, different cultures express those realities very differently, even in our day. If we go globally, Korean K-pop stars, African tribes, American macho men, those are very different portrayals of masculinity or femininity in different cultures. What one culture perceives as masculine or feminine may look very different in another culture, even in our day, which means we should be careful not to confuse biblical teaching with every cultural assumption or social expectation. And that distinction matters because our modern conversations often collapse several different realities into a single category of sex and gender. There's biological sex, there's cultural expectations around gender and their roles. There's attraction, there's personality, there's aesthetics and identity. But those are not all the same thing when Jesus talks about male and female. Scripture is not trying to produce one universal personality type for men and one universal personality type for women. The deeper biblical claim here is that our bodies are meaningful. They're not meaningless raw material for self-construction, but they are gifts received within creation. And then that becomes difficult for many of us in our modern world, because increasingly we understand identity from the inside out, that the inward self becomes primary, and then we fit the body to conform to it. But Jesus consistently moves in the other direction. He treats the body as something meaningful and relational from the very beginning. It's not incidental to who we are, but it's part of how we receive life from God and how we live faithfully before God. And yet Jesus isn't simplistic about this human experience either. He knows the world is not perfect, which is why when the Pharisees press him further in 7 and 8, they say, well, why then did Moses command a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. That line is crucial. The divorce laws were not celebrations of God's ideal. They were concessions in a fallen world, living far from God's ideal. They were protections against further harm in a culture where women could otherwise be discarded without recourse. Moses was dealing with the reality of sin and exploitation and betrayal and hard-heartedness. In other words, the existence of a rule does not necessarily reveal God's ideal intention. It may reveal, in fact, God's mercy with human brokenness. And Jesus says something astonishing here. With the arrival of the kingdom of God, something new is beginning in our midst. God is not merely regulating hard hearts from the outside anymore with rules. The rules aren't there just to manage and cope in dealing with our brokenness. God is beginning to renew people from the inside out, to give them a new capacity to live in God's kingdom, The kingdom is about transformation of desire and loyalty and covenant and love itself. Which means the deeper question isn't, what am I permitted to do, or what does the Bible say about X? It's about, who am I becoming as I follow Jesus? What kind of person am I becoming as I trust him? And that question confronts all of us who profess to follow Christ, not just some of us. Because every one of us experiences desires and wants to act on those desires in ways that require discernment and surrender at some point in our lives. The kingdom doesn't simply affirm every desire we have and experience. Neither does it shame our desires themselves. God's kingdom seeks to reorder desire through discipleship, through following Christ. And the disciples are startled by Jesus' vision of marriage. They respond essentially saying, if that's what marriage is about, if this is permanent, if this is this so covenantal, then maybe it's better not to get married at all. That's revealing, because it shows how serious Jesus' vision of marriage actually is. He is not describing a relationship held together by ongoing satisfaction or personal fulfillment. Covenantal faithfulness means binding your life together with another person in enduring loyalty through sacrifice, through disappointment, through forgiveness, and through perseverance. It is costly precisely because it asks us to remain faithful not only when love feels easy, but especially when love becomes difficult. And Jesus answers that question in a very surprising way. He says, yeah, Moses permitted you to divorce because, he goes on to say, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it had been given. And then he goes on talking about eunuchs, which is really strange. What's going on here? In the ancient world, eunuchs were people who lived outside normal expectations around marriage and sexuality and family life. Jesus is very clear. Some were born this way. They were born unable to have children. And in our day, even married couples, the stats are fairly high. 1 in 6 experience difficulty in having children. Some, not that they're eunuchs, but I'm saying the reality of having children. Some have been made eunuchs by others, often violently against their will. Some are serving in royal courts, and they lived outside of normal family convention. All to say, they were people who did not fit into the expected patterns of society. And what is remarkable about Jesus is that he mentions them, and he speaks of them with incredible dignity. He includes them. He's saying, in God's kingdom, there is space for people who don't always fit the usual categories that we think. And that matters incredibly deeply for our moment. Because many people today, you don't have to identify as a eunuch, he might experience profound tension between our desires, between a sense of who we are, and our bodies that God gives us, and this historic Christian vision of sexuality. And some experience attraction in ways that we don't necessarily choose. Some experience profound discomfort around cultural expectations of gender and gender roles. Some of us feel alienated from these prominent expressions of masculinity and femininity. And some of us experience this foreboding sense of loneliness and a possibility of celibacy and singleness. And some of us just have been plain wounded by the church that has treated us as problems to be solved, not people to be loved. And within all of these conversations, there are sincere Christians who affirm LGBTQ covenant relationships and who endeavor to follow Jesus faithfully and take Scripture seriously, even as we all might understand these passages differently. And let me just acknowledge that respectfully, because these aren't abstract debates for many people. They're deeply personal questions that involve real lives, real relationships, and potentially very costly wrestling with what obedience to Jesus and what human flourishing looks like before God. And at the same time, as I have continued to wrestle with Scripture, I remain persuaded that the historic Christian vision of marriage as a covenant union between a man and a woman best reflects this creation intent that Jesus points back to here in Matthew 19. We also need to say clearly that the church has not always, as I mentioned earlier, we haven't responded well. And Christians have used biblical faithfulness, the priority of it, and imposed it with fear and shame and hostility and contempt. And sometimes we have treated certain struggles as uniquely disqualifying while we ignore a whole host of others. And sometimes we have built entire church life almost around the nuclear family in ways that leaves single people profoundly isolated. That's not the fullness of God's kingdom that Jesus describes. Because the kingdom of God creates a new kind of family, a community where belonging is not first secured through marriage or having children or cultural conformity. Our belonging is secured through union with Jesus. A community where our people bear one another's burdens, where costly discipleship is shared amongst the body, not privatized and individualized, that some have to carry more than others. A community where no one is reduced to their attractions or their marital status or their failures or their unresolved struggles. So let me speak directly to those amongst us here who may not hold this historic Christian view, including those who affirm LGBTQ covenant relationships. The church community is not asking you to disappear or remain silent or stand at a distance and not participate until you agree with everything. We don't need to agree with everything. If your desire is to seek Christ honestly and to wrestle with Scripture seriously and pursue faithfulness to Jesus together with humility, there is a place for all of us here. No one's a project. No one's a problem to manage. We're all people made in the image of God where your presence and your wrestling matter within this community. Our belonging to one another comes because of Christ, not because we agree. And if you're here still exploring what faith or trying to understand who Jesus is, I want to also say this clearly. Christianity does not begin with a perfect moral clarity or behavioral conformity. It begins with Jesus himself. So that what I'm trying to say is that you don't have to agree with all these ethics, but what we invite you to look at is what does it mean to trust Jesus, to follow him, and to believe that he understands human flourishing better than we do. That's the invitation. Questions about sexuality and marriage, they matter. But they're ultimately part of a larger question about who Jesus is and whether we trust him with our lives. And a unique character of WCF is that we are a multi-denominational church community. People come here from many different Christian backgrounds and traditions, and we don't pretend that every theological question is simple or uniformly understood by everyone in this room. What keeps us safe and what brings a sense of belonging is not being with those who think like you or experience life like you. It comes through our belonging in Christ. What holds us together is not ideological sameness, but our shared desire to submit ourselves to Scripture and to Jesus, to keep seeking faithfulness to him. And if you want to understand WCS approach to questions of sexuality, we went through a whole discernment process several years ago. So this is a link, and if you're newer here, you can take a look further at that document on the screen. And let me say something equally important to the rest of us, all of us. None of us comes to Jesus with perfectly ordered loves. None of us comes to Jesus with a perfectly clear understanding of ourselves and of God and the world and how he calls us to live. Every one of us is learning somewhere what it means to surrender parts of our lives to Jesus. Every one of us is trying to learn how to receive and believe that God really loves us and wants the best for us, because so much of us wrestles against that. That means that we stay at the table together. We listen before we caricature. We refuse contempt. We remain open to repentance ourselves first, not just waiting for someone else to repent. And we trust that the Holy Spirit does some of the best and deepest work precisely through sisters and brothers in Christ who unsettle our assumptions, who force us to wrestle honestly with what Scripture says, with what God, Jesus' truth and grace, and what it looks like to obey him. Now, none of that means, because we might disagree on how we approach something, means that our conviction disappears. Scripture still matters. Discernment still matters. Jesus still calls all of us to costly obedience. But the call of the kingdom is not merely behavioral conformity. It is to trust. It is to trust Jesus more and trust that he understands human flourishing, what this world looks like better than we do, even when some faithful Christians might disagree about what obedience requires of us. Trust that his commands are not arbitrary restrictions, but they are invitations to life with God. And that means the church cannot just simply proclaim an ethic. We must become people who are capable of sustaining every one of us, sustaining one another. If we call people to costly obedience, but yet leave them isolated, we are failing to embody the kingdom that Jesus describes. And that may be one of the greatest challenges facing the church today. We have often made marriage and made the nuclear family the functional center of belonging in our communities. But Jesus points to something deeper than those things, a people formed around himself. Marriage matters, sexual faithfulness matters, but ultimate belonging is found in Christ and his people. That's the claim that Scripture brings, which means none of this is easy. The disciples themselves responded, "Who can accept this?" Even the people who were closest to Jesus felt unsettled by what he was saying. And perhaps that's how some of us feel even today listening to this message. Who can accept this? The world? Can I even accept this? And maybe that there is a part of this conversation that feels confusing or costly and deeply personal to you. And maybe there's places where Jesus' words are confronting the assumptions that we have carried for a long time, or the actions we want to act on our desires that feel so deeply rooted in our being. But perhaps the invitation is not to escape as quickly as possible from that sense of discomfort. Perhaps that place is the beginning of the Holy Spirit's work in us, the beginning of deeper honesty, deeper surrender, and deeper trust in Jesus. So the invitation this week is not to pretend that we've got everything resolved, but just simply to remain open to Jesus, to bring Jesus our questions, to bring Jesus our resistance, to bring him all of our feelings and our longing to follow him faithfully. Because the answer and the claim of the gospel of Jesus is not that you're good enough and you're strong enough that you can accomplish this. It's that you can't do it alone. It's the transforming work of God's kingdom. And the Spirit reshapes us from the inside out through a work of God's love and truth and community. Because Jesus is not merely giving us rules about sex and marriage. He is forming a new kind of people who experience belonging in a new way that this world could never have imagined. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, where your truth feels costly or difficult, give us the hearts to remain open to Jesus rather than turn away. Form us by your Spirit into a people marked with grace and truth, marked by humility and faithful love. And now as we come to the table of Christ, remind us that our deepest belonging is not found in our perfection, but in your grace extended towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.